We're going to begin today in the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul as he's back in Jerusalem now. Paul has taken three missionary journeys, and now he's come back to Jerusalem. And you may remember that the way Paul, who was known as Saul, the way he became Paul was he met the risen Lord Jesus, or the risen Lord Jesus more accurately met him on the road to Damascus with that blinding light and that voice that came down and where he blinded him and sent him into Damascus, Syria, and where a guy named Ananias came to him, restored his sight. He got saved, baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, and even his whole everything about him changed that day. So that happened in AD 33 or AD 34, within about a year after Jesus' resurrection. Shortly thereafter, after that, he recuperated there in Damascus for just a little while, and he went from there back to Jerusalem, because that's where the church was at the time. And so he went back there, and he was received by the leader of the church there in Jerusalem, who was James, the brother of Jesus, and by Peter. And now, from there, he left, and he went, and there's been a bunch of other things that happened, which we've covered in the book of Acts, and he's taken now three different missionary journeys, and in between times, two or three more times, he's gone back to Jerusalem, and he's gone there to report back to the church in Jerusalem about what is happening. Now, most of the apostles, though, James is still there, but most of the other apostles have moved on, and they've gone, and they are planting churches elsewhere, and that's not recorded so much here in the book of Acts. I'm sorry, I just saw Ernie with her sunglasses over there, and it momentarily distracted me. Turn around, Ernie. Everybody's got to see these. It's too bright in here. Okay. Yeah. So, Ernie's getting cooler in her old age. Ernie's getting cooler in my old age. Okay, so. So he's been back to Jerusalem two or three times, and now after 23 years of hard work and many miles later, he goes back to Jerusalem, but this time is different. This time he has a mandate from God. He has something, a mission that the Holy Spirit has given him like he's never had before, like no one's ever had before. So we're going to pick up the story here today in Acts 21, starting in verse 17. It said, when we had come to Jerusalem, now you remember that Paul's not traveling by himself. He's got, let's see, Sopater from Berea. He's got Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe. He's got Timothy, who we all know. And he's got Tychicus and Trophimus, who were from Ephesus. And then right before this, he went to Caesarea, and it says in verse 16, some of the disciples from Caesarea also went with us. So he's got a little entourage, right, that's going with him back to Jerusalem. And by the way, they're carrying offerings that he has collected from the churches in the other places for the saints in Jerusalem. And he's done that because they've been going through this big famine there and the church and a lot of persecution. So the church in Jerusalem is struggling, and they're bringing all this back. And so he said, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, the leader of the church, Jesus' brother, and all the elders were present. So by now we see that the church in Jerusalem is elder-led. It's not led by the apostles. I mean, James is there. He's the leader. But it's elder-led. All the other apostles have gone other places. And it says, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, which may have taken Paul some time, because God has done a whole lot of stuff in this intervening period. And it says, when they heard it, they glorified God. Okay, full stop right there. Okay, because I know it goes on, but I want you to get this part first. So he goes in, he tells them everything that's happened. He tells them in detail everything that's happened, and it says they glorified God. And I imagine that was a pretty fun time for them, where they got together and they just rejoiced over what God had been doing and all these thousands of people that had been saved and churches planted all over the known world. They glorified God. Okay, so now then it goes on. And they said to him, after they've glorified God and the hubbub has died down, after worship ends, they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed?" Now, this is a good thing because Paul really had a heart for the Jewish people. He wanted the Hebrew people to be saved. As a matter of fact, he says at one point, "You know, I'd give my own life if they could just be saved." He really cared. So he says, they said, "You see how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They're all zealous for the law." Okay? So, in other words, these folks have been saved, but they're, you know, they still hold on to their culture, their traditions. They're Jewish, right? And they're all zealous for the law. "And they have been told about you," here's what they've been told, "that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." Now, has Paul been doing that? Nope. We have no evidence that he's been doing that. As a matter of fact, when he met Timothy and he found out Timothy wasn't circumcised, his mother was Jewish, he circumcised him himself, right? So he hadn't been going around going, "Okay, I know you're saved and everything, but you're no longer Jewish. So just give up that identity entirely and move on with your life." He hadn't been doing that. But that's what they'd been told, because as you remember, there were these Judaizers who were going around, and they caused Paul trouble everywhere that he went, okay? But this is, so all these thousands of believers, these are good, well-meaning believers, they've been told the wrong thing, okay? And then so they say, "Well, what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you." We've been thinking about this, Paul, and we've got a plan. Here's what you're going to need to do, and this way we can diffuse all those lies that have been told about you, and we can get this thing on track, and you know everybody will in the church will be able to get together. Here's what we want you to do. We have four men who are under a vow. Now we're going to talk about what that means here in just a minute. We have four men who are under a vow. We want you to take these men. We want you to purify yourself along with them. We want you to pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. What? I'll explain the vow here in just a minute. "Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." We got four men who are under a vow. What are they talking about? Anybody know what this vow is called? A Nazarite vow. Yeah. How do we know that? It's in the Old Testament. It's in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. And we're not going to go through that today for the sake of time. You could read up on your own. Numbers 6, 1 through 21. Okay? There's this thing called a Nazarite vow. And it's something that people would do when they wanted to be closer to God, when they wanted to make some kind of vow to Him and get closer to Him. It's from the Hebrew word nazir, which means consecrated or separated. That's where that word Nazarite comes from. I'm going to consecrate myself. I'm going to separate myself for the work of the Lord. And there were some instructions about how that was to be done. And this vow, by the way, applied to both men and women, if you read in Numbers. Anybody could take a Nazarite vow. Now, we don't have any record in the Bible of any woman ever taking a Nazarite vow, because it requires shaving your head, okay? And that's probably not real attractive to most of the ladies back then or most of you in this room today, all right? So we don't have any record of that, but we do have historical records of women that did take these vows. So this was open to anybody, and the idea was, you know, you wanted to consecrate, separate yourself from God. And there were three things that you had to do with a Nazarite vow. The first was you had to abstain from wine, and wine vinegar, and grapes, and raisins, and intoxicating liquors, and eating or drinking anything that contained any trace of grapes. So it's like fasting from grapes, okay, entirely, all right? The second is you had to refrain from cutting your hair for the time of the vow. Okay, we like that part. I mean, when I was in high school, I never cut my hair. I thought that was great. So that part's okay. Just however long you were going to make your vow for, you just wouldn't cut your hair, and it would just grow over that period of time. And then the third thing is you wanted to make sure that you didn't become ritually impure by contact with corpses or graves, because that would make you unclean, right? And then you'd have to be purified before you could come into the temple and all that sort of stuff. So you didn't want to have any contact with corpses or graves. That applied even to family members. So like if your mom or dad died during that time that you were taking the vow, you couldn't touch them. Or you couldn't touch the grave. Okay? Those were the three things that were made up a Nazarite vow, and you would do those. Now, there are some people in Scripture, and you could do it for any length of time. There are some people in Scripture, though, that we see that were Nazarites for life. Anybody know one of them? Samson? Yeah, everybody knows Samson, right? He had strength because of his long hair and all that. He had his long hair because of a Nazarite vow. He was commissioned for that. Okay? Anybody know anybody else? John the Baptist, that's right. He's one of them. There's one more. Samuel, the prophet Samuel. He was a Nazarite, okay? Those three were declared Nazarites for life. So, I mean, they said, I'm going to go through my whole life like this, okay? But other people would do it for however long, all right? Now, following those requirements, you get to the end of that, and you say, I'm going to make a Nazarite vow for 30 days. You get to the end of the 30 days. At the end of that, here's how you had to finish that up. You would have to immerse yourself in a mikveh, which is a bath kind of thing. It's a ritual washing. They had these little pools in the ground that are, you know, look sort of like our baptismal font that we have in there, you know, and you'd walk in and walk out, wash yourself off. You had to immerse yourself in a mikveh for cleansing, and you had to make three offerings. One was a lamb as a burnt offering. You had to have a ewe as a sin offering, and then you had to have a ram as a peace offering. So a lamb, a ram, and a ewe. That's three fairly important pieces of, you know, a livestock, right? And then you also had to have a basket that had unleavened bread, grain offerings, and drink offerings, and that would accompany the peace offering that you would make, all those offerings that are in the Old Testament. So that's a lot of stuff. A lamb, a ram, a ewe, a basket full of bread and, you know, drink offerings. Who had that kind of money? That was kind of difficult, wasn't it? Okay. And then they would take all that to the temple. They would do the mikveh. They would shave their head in the courtyard of the temple. I guess they didn't have those back then. Okay. They would shave their head in the courtyard of the temple, and they placed the hair on the same fire as the peace offering, and that would be the end of the vow. Okay. That was a Nazarite vow. And so they say, hey, we got four guys here who are under a vow. Here's what we want you to do. You take these men, you purify yourself, and oh yeah, you provide their offerings for them. And that way everybody will know out of that and out of your generosity to them, everybody will know that there's nothing to this. You really, you know, you're okay with the, you know, our customs, our practices, and the law, okay? Now, where's he going to get the money to buy four rams, four lambs, four ewes? Anybody know where he's going to get the money for that? No, not the offering. He had a job, didn't he? He was a tent maker. That's how he had made his way as a missionary. So he had money in his pocket that he could afford to do this because that's what God had called him to do. Right? He had a job. So he's taking the money. He must have been a pretty good tent maker, too. He was taking the money, and he was going to do that. And he said, okay, I'll do that. So they established this week-long period, this 7 days. He says, okay, for 7 days, I will purify myself with these guys. Then we'll get all this stuff, and we'll go there to the temple together. We'll do this, and that'll prove to all of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are Jewish that we're not against them, or we're not teaching something that's against Moses and against the Old Testament law. Okay? Now, and then they say, but as for the Gentiles, because people are wondering about this, as for the Gentiles who are believed, we got that covered. We sent them a letter. Remember back in Acts chapter 15? We sent them a letter that with our judgment that they should abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what's been strangled, and from sexual immorality. So then, Paul took the men. The next day, he purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled. In other words, he went, you know, to the priest and said, okay, in 7 days, we're going to fulfill this vow, and we'll give you the offering that would be presented for each one of them. Now, I want to go back and show you just an outline of the temple here. If we can pull that up, it's the second slide. We talked about this before, about the temple there in Jerusalem. So here's the temple. This is kind of what it looks like. And there are several places that are going to be important for you to know for the rest of this story. Now, everybody would go in through the Shoshan gate there, and there's the outer court, which is where the Gentiles could go. They could legitimately go there without any trouble. But then there's the inner courtyard, and you see number 11 there is called the Gate Beautiful. Only Jews could go through that gate. There's the number 9 is the women's courtyard, so the women could go in that far. And then number 1 is where the Holy of Holies are. Look at number 8 there on the left on the inside of the inner temple. Do you see what that's called? The Chamber of the Nazarites. That's where they would go to complete this vow. They had their own little chamber there, and that's where they'd go. So he's going to go in with these 4 guys when they're done. They're going to go to the Chamber of the Nazarites. They're going to complete this vow, right? Okay? And then you see number 7. I want you to see that. That's the Gate of Nicanor, which shut off the gate into that. That's a gate that they could shut. So there's 2 gates there inside the temple that they could shut, right, to keep people out if they needed to. All right? Everybody got the idea? Oh, and one more thing. Over there in the right-hand corner, that's the Antonia Fortress. That's not a part of the temple. It's adjacent to the temple. There's no door between the two of them, but it's adjacent to the temple. And you notice that the towers sit up above the temple wall. Anybody know who was in the Antonia Fortress? What'd you say? No, not Antonia, no. No, it's named after Mark Antony, so I don't think that would... Yeah. Anybody know who's up there? The Romans. Yeah, the Roman soldiers. That was their barracks. That's where they were stationed in Jerusalem. They're up there, and they can stand up on those towers, and they can see everything that's going on down in the temple, down in the courtyard. Okay? Everybody got the picture? That's going to be important for you so that you understand the rest of this. Okay? Now, when the 7 days were almost completed... So, not quite yet. The Jews from Asia, and this is where Ephesus is. So, likely these were people from Ephesus. Anybody remember what happened to Paul in Ephesus? A little bit of a riot there, wasn't there? Big trouble, right? Okay. The Jews from Asia who were not happy with him at all, and these are not believing Jews. These are the people who caused him trouble there. Seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him, which is a nice way of saying they grabbed him violently, okay? They laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, they're not talking about the Gentile courtyard. They're talking about he brought them inside, you know, the inner courtyard there. He even brought Greeks in there and defiled the place. And so it says, for they had previously seen Trophimus, one of the guys that came with him, who was an Ephesian, and they knew him. They'd seen him in town with Paul, and so they assumed, or maybe they were meaner than that, I don't know. But they said, he even brought this Greek guy in there, this Gentile in there. Well, that was totally... we don't do that stuff, okay? Not kosher. And so it says they'd previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city. They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, because when there's something big going on, everybody wants to be in on it, right? So all the people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. So those gates that we saw, they're dragging him out by the collar, dragging him down the stairs, and they shut all the gates, right? And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. A tribune, you know what a centurion is? Centurion is a guy, he's a Roman soldier, and he's the commander over 100 men, right? You know what a tribune was commander over? 10 centurions. So he was the commander over about 1,000 men. This guy was important and had proven himself in battle, okay? So word came to the tribune of the cohort saying, hey, we look down in the courtyard. There's something weird going on, those crazy Jews. They're doing something again, so we better get down there. It looks like they're going to kill some guy, okay? And so word came to him that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them from the Antonia Fortress. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Good idea. Because these guys are no joke, okay? Then the tribune came up and arrested him, Paul. Arrested Paul. They're beating Paul, trying to kill him. They arrested Paul. That kind of stuff still goes on, doesn't it? And ordered him to be bound with two chains. And what that means is they've got one soldier on each side of him, each holding a chain. He inquired who he was and what he had done. The tribune inquired of them. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, because, you know, by now they don't know what's going on. They're just, I don't know, we're going to kill some guy. I don't know what he did. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So they're intending to take him back to the Antonia fortress, right? And when he came to the steps of the fortress, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. I mean, they're pressing in on the soldiers. This is big stuff. You don't do this against the Roman army, right? He was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying, "Away with him!" Now, in the translation here, it's hard to get the actual import of this, but when they say "away with him," those are literally the words, but the subtext there is "away with him from the face of the earth." That's what they mean. We want to get rid of this guy, like, forever. Okay? As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Wait a minute. Do you know Greek?" Because he just spoke to him in Greek. And that's not normal. Most of these people speak Aramaic, right? "Do you know Greek?" And then he says, he's already made an assumption who he is. "Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Now, who is that? What is he talking about? Well, we don't see it in Scripture, but the Roman Jewish historian Josephus records this for us, and there's an account in there of an Egyptian Jew who led a revolt against the Romans in Jerusalem. And this was while Felix was the governor of Jerusalem, or the governor of the Judea, and we'll meet him in just a little while. Paul gets to actually meet him. He led this Egyptian Jew led this revolt, and he had these guys with him, and it says there's 4,000 of them. They were called the assassins. Literally, that means dagger men. And what they would do was they would go through the crowds there in Jerusalem with long knives in their hand, and they'd hide them up under their cloaks and this kind of stuff. And the people that were known to be sympathizers with the Roman government, they'd just be walking by, and they'd go like that and walk away. And they would stab them right in the middle of the crowd like that, and they were assassins. They were killing people. Now, what do we call people like that today? Terrorists. That's not new, is it? We've seen that kind of thing before. Then what is their intent? To cause terror, right? Well, I guess to some people they were freedom fighters, but in this case we would certainly call them terrorists. And so Felix, this is why they had a tribune in the area, and probably why there were 1,000 Roman soldiers there. They had just run these guys out. There were 4,000 of them. They ran them out. And so he's thinking, I don't know who this guy is, but they're really mad at him. They want to kill him. He's probably the guy that was in charge of these assassins who was going around killing everybody. That's got to be who he is, right? And so he says, "Aren't you that guy?" And Paul replies, "Nope. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And I'm sure the tribune looked at him and went, "Okay, your funeral. Go ahead." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, or the Hebrew dialect. Now, we're not sure if he was speaking Aramaic, which was their dialect, and it was the dialect of the Hebrews, or whether he was actually speaking Hebrew. We're not sure. It makes a difference, because most of the people didn't speak Hebrew all that well. But he says this, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Now, either they were surprised that he was speaking Aramaic, or they were really surprised that he was speaking Hebrew, and they had to listen carefully. Whatever, they became even more quiet. And he said this, "I'm a Jew. I'm born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but I was brought up in this city. I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who they all knew, the great rabbi. According to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, he was a Pharisee, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I was zealous for God in exactly the same way that you are. And I persecuted this way these Christians to the death, binding them and delivering them to prison, both men and women. He persecuted them to the death, both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, they all know who I am. They can tell you. They were the ones writing the letters and stuff. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now those who were with me saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. In the other accounts where he talks about this, he indicates that it sounded to them like thunder. They heard it, but they couldn't understand the words or what was being said. And I said, "Well, what shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I couldn't see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, again, he's upholding the law here, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me, and standing by me, he said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour, I received my sight, and I saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to see Jesus, to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And they would have understood about baptism, and they would have remembered John the Baptist and what he was doing. And they certainly would have remembered Jesus. When I had returned to Jerusalem on that first visit that we talked about and was praying in the temple, and we've not heard this part of the story before, I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And you may remember it said the brothers lowered him down in a basket and he went away. And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." He's just confessed that he was an accessory to murder. And then he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And up to this word, they listened to him. But when he said Gentiles, see, because racism is a big deal, they raised their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." They'd said that before, but here's the part that he hadn't said: "For he should not be allowed to live." And that's what they mean. Let's kill him. He shouldn't be allowed to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, which is a sign of cursing upon people. Now, can you get the scene? There are, I don't know, hundreds, thousands of people out there ripping their clothes off and throwing dust up in the air and shouting and screaming. And even the Roman soldiers are outnumbered at this point, okay? The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Let's get him inside because they're going to rip him to pieces. And then he said this, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. What do we call that these days? Torture. We can't figure out what's going on. Let's just take him in and torture him until he tells us the truth. Okay? And when they had stretched him out for the whips, so they've got him, and they've got this rack kind of thing, and they've got him stretched out on it like this, and he's bound up, and they're tied up, and they're getting just about ready to whip him with that cat of nine tails. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Full stop. What? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and he said, "Sir, what are you about to do?" Not "what am I about to do?" What are you about to do? "For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, and you don't do this to Roman citizens. This was not done. So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" He said, "Yes." The tribune answered and said, "Well, I bought my citizenship for a large sum of money." There are three ways you could be a Roman citizen. You could be born a Roman citizen, you could buy your way into it, or as a in battle, you could prove your way into it. You know, so people from the provinces could do that. And I bought mine. I bought my citizenship for a large sum. And Paul said, "But I'm a citizen by birth." Rut-row. Now that's trouble. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, left the room, and the tribune was also afraid. For he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him against their laws. Rut-row, I'm in trouble. Okay. And it doesn't say what happens the rest of the time, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him. He commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, so he calls together the Sanhedrin. And he brought Paul down and set him before them because he wants to get to the bottom of this. Now, that's where we're going to stop today. And we'll pick it up next week with Paul before the council. Yeah, I know. Okay. So, what do we see happening here? What in the world is going on? These are kingdoms in conflict. You've got the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of our God in conflict. Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." When Jesus began his ministry, anybody remember what his first message was? What was the first thing he came out with when he entered his ministry? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's right. And repent means to change your mind about Jesus Christ and turn to him in faith so that you can have salvation from sin and death and hell. It means turning away from the kingdom of this world and turning to the kingdom of God. It means to turn away from our own limited understanding of human and spiritual affairs and put our trust and our faith in Jesus, who is God, the author of life. Now, the kingdom of this world, on the other hand, it consists of a flawed and unholy admixture of both Satan's and man's rebellion to God. That's the world that we live in. It's in opposition to the kingdom of God, the Bible tells us. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, "If our gospel is veiled," meaning if people have a hard time seeing the gospel and understanding it, "it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world," and he's talking about Satan, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So here in these events that we've just read about, we see very vividly the conflict between the kingdom of heaven, what God thinks, and the kingdom of this world, what people think. Paul speaks to them of the kingdom of God that he knows and loves. He stands before this mob that just wants to kill him. And if I was him, I would have gone, "You know what, just get me into the fortress. Just get me out of here." But no, he stands in front of them. Why does he do that? Because he has God's love for them. And he has a desire for their salvation. And he begins to share his personal testimony with them. He doesn't go into some doctrinal treatise. He doesn't begin to talk to them about the nature and the character of God. He just begins to share his personal testimony with them. And it's a true testimony. It's a powerful firsthand account of the sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he testifies of his miraculous journey to salvation, of God's amazing grace, and of the forgiveness that Jesus extended to him for his unspeakable sin, the shedding of innocent blood. But the crowd responds by screaming in rage in the same way that they did toward Jesus himself. Toward Jesus, it was, "Crucify, crucify," here in Acts 22. "It's rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." What did poor old Paul do to deserve this? He's just telling them the truth of his experience with God. So where does this fury come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from hell itself. In John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Or as the demon told the sons of Sceva, "I know Jesus, and I know Paul." If you're a disciple of Christ, let me just tell you, the enemy knows who you are, too. Because you're a threat to him, and you're a threat to his kingdom, whether you know it or not. You're a threat to him, and he knows who you are. And you're going to find yourself in places of conflict between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of our God. You will find yourself in those places. And when those conflicts happen, there's one important thing that we can get from the Scripture that you need to know, and that is this. Appeasement does not work. It doesn't work in the natural with evil people. It doesn't work in the spiritual with evil spirits. Appeasement does not work. You can't reason with evil. There's no middle ground. You can't coddle the spirit of this world, which is the spirit of Antichrist, with a little bit of compromise here and there. You can't do that because it won't stop. You have to stand up to it, and you have to be counted with the Lord your God. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul wrote, "To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." You've seen that scripture already before in this ambassador's training that we're going to be doing this Saturday, that Abby's going to be doing for us. And I want to encourage you about that. A little word from your commercial sponsor here. This Saturday, I'd encourage you to come to that ambassador's training because it's more about learning than just learning which fork to use, I promise you. It's about learning how to present yourself as an ambassador of Jesus Christ and to be ready in every situation to give them the good news. But Paul says this, "I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some." What does he mean by that? Does that mean he compromised his calling? Did Paul ever do that? No. Did he back away from the truth of the gospel? Or maybe he just shaded it a little bit here and there to make it more palatable to people. Did he hold back from declaring the whole counsel of God so that he could just find common ground with people in an attempt to save them? Is that what Paul did as we've been reading here through the book of Acts? Nope. He told them the truth, didn't he? Gave them the whole counsel of God, but he did it with love. And he didn't use the authority and the spiritual power that God had delegated to him, and he had a good bit of it. He's raised people from the dead. He didn't use that in an unworthy manner. He didn't use that to lord over people. We don't see Paul doing that. That's the way the world works. That's what the kingdom of this world does, and Paul wasn't having any part of that. Nope, instead he humbled himself, and he just used what God had given him, even this, which does not look like a good thing to us. He even used this to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he followed him right into his destiny, right into the center of God's will. He followed him into writing a great deal of the New Testament. So look at the outcome of this. Was Paul bold and faithful, would you say? Yeah, I'd say he was. Were the rest of the people in the church brave and bold and faithful? Yeah, they were. We've seen that over and over here. And not just them. In all the years after that, there have been people in the church who have had to, they found themselves in these places of conflict between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of our God, and they've had to stand firm and be bold and faithful in those places. And it's because of their faith in God, it's because of their courage under trial that we are all here today. Otherwise, there would be no Church of Jesus Christ today. There would be no truth of God. And can you think the world is bad now? Try to imagine it without the influence of Jesus Christ and Christianity here in this world. So what can we learn from all this? In John 16:33, Jesus said this, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, because I've overcome the world." Whenever these conflicts arise between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, and listen to me, you're going to find these conflicts whether it's in your workplace, whether it's in the public square, like it is here with Paul, or in your workplace, or in your school, with your friends, maybe even with your family. You're going to run into those. And you may even run into these conflicts between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, even here in your own heart and in your own mind. And when you run into those conflicts, then you have a choice to make. And that choice is going to be, am I going to stand for the truth? Or am I going to stand for Jesus? Am I going to trust God? And I'm going to tell you this morning that I have confidence in you. Just like the writer of Hebrews had confidence. He said this, we're not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. No, we're the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. And I want you to hear that this morning, because I don't think that's just me saying that. That's not just the writer of Hebrews saying that. That's the Lord himself saying that to you. You are going to be faithful. You will. Jesus himself promises in Matthew 10:32 that everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And you will do that. Now, let me say, you may be going, yeah, but I've had that opportunity before and I blew it. I just totally missed it. Anybody ever done that? I know I have. Lots of times. You know, and I'm not just talking ancient history. I mean, those things happen where it come up and you find your place in that place, you're in that place of conflict, and you've got the opportunity to say something and you're like, and you just don't. You ever been there? How do you feel when that happens later? Not so good, right? But here's some more good news about that. When that happened, God didn't give up on you, did he? Nope, he did not. In fact, he was right there with you, going through that with you, to forgive you that instant. He was there to encourage you, and he was there to equip you for the next time. Because those times where we regret, those are exactly the times that God uses in our life to strengthen us and go, okay, I blew that one, but you know what? Not the next time. I'm not going to do it. And then we're ready. Let me just finish with this, what he said here in John 16:33. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. And where is Jesus today? Right in here, right in there, right in you. Don't be afraid of what's going on in the world today. And when you come into those times where there's those conflicts, be bold, be courageous. God is with you. Amen.